It is good to be here with everyone. I can't believe it's already been a year that Peter and Paulina have been married, a year since this church kidnapped Paulina from our church. We certainly miss her, but we're thankful that she is doing well in your midst. Matthew 16, I want to look specifically this morning at verse 18. It is Jesus' declaration concerning the church, specifically with reference to its establishment. But I do want to begin reading in chapter 16 at verse 13 to set the verse in its larger context. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would guide us and lead us and direct us into all truth. We thank you for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to appreciate her even more. I pray for this local church, that it would be strong and healthy, and there would be peace and unity, and it would be a place where God is glorified, where sinners are converted, and where saints are edified and strengthened and more conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would give us a high view of Christ's church. For certainly if we love him, we will love that which he laid his life down for. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, in this particular instance in Matthew's gospel, it marks something of a turning point. The Lord Jesus has concluded his ministry in Galilee, and then he and his disciples head way up north to this place called Caesarea Philippi. And then the remainder of Matthew's gospel follows Jesus and his disciples coming down from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, where the bulk of the rest of the book takes place, certainly his passion. And in this particular instance, when he's in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" When Jesus uses that title, the Son of Man, it isn't to indicate that he is human. Now, he certainly is human, he certainly is man, but when Jesus uses that title in the Gospels, he is referring to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel had a vision of the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man came to him. When Jesus uses the title Son of Man, he is asserting something about himself, something glorious, something concerning his deity and his majesty and his holiness and the fact that he is the one of whom the prophets wrote. But he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The disciples report the common opinions that were in traffic in that particular day. Some say John the Baptist. If you go back in Matthew chapter 14, this was the opinion of Herod. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. Others say Elijah. And certainly there's an Elijah and John the Baptist connection. I think you see some of that in the following chapter in Matthew 17. Others say Jeremiah. It's interesting. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is the one who had sorrow and lament over Jerusalem. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Another thing that is unique about Jeremiah and Jesus' connection is that Jeremiah spoke about the destruction of the temple. And as a result, he was certainly castigated for that. Well, when you follow the passion narratives, what is Jesus, or what is one of the indictments that they make concerning Christ? He spoke about the destruction of the temple. As well, Jeremiah prophesies concerning the new covenant, and Jesus fulfills, or Jesus realizes, what was specified. And then others said some of, or one of the other prophets. And I like the way Jesus does this. He moves from out there to in here. Who do you say that I am? It's not enough to wonder what your neighbors think about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And I think that this is something for us to all ponder and us to all consider. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? That's the most important thing in this particular chapter. What do we think concerning Jesus? Is he just like one of the prophets? Is he just a religious teacher? Is he just a good man? Was he just a man who set a high ethical standard that we ought to follow and pattern ourselves after? No, we ought to imitate what Peter says concerning Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah of God. You are the one prophesied, and you are the one who has come in fulfillment of those scriptures." And then he says, "And you are the Son of the living God." Now, if we had time, we would develop this in a little bit more detail. I think, or I suspect, that some of the background in Peter's statement is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the promise of the Davidic covenant. And God says that from David's seed, there would be one who would rise up. "He will be my son," God the Father says. "He will build a house for my name, and his kingdom will have no end." I think that Peter has this in his mindset, and he confesses this, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice that Jesus then pronounces a beatitude upon him. He says, "Blessed Simon Barjona, because you made a wonderful decision for me today. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you're a little smarter than the rest of the rabble out there. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you got lucky. No, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Never forget the power of sovereign grace. Men who are dead in their trespasses and sins do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of the things I try to encourage our church often in is on Sunday morning before you come to church, pray that the Spirit comes. I don't care how good the preaching is. I don't care if Spurgeon himself falls out of heaven and occupies a place in your pulpit. Without the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to men, they will die in their sins. We are dependent. We are absolutely dependent upon the grace of our God. Jesus pronounces this beatitude upon him. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." The power of miracles don't convert men. In Matthew 11, Jesus upbraids the cities in which he did his mighty miracles because they did not repent. Have you ever met those people that said, "Well, if there's only more proof, if I only saw a miracle, if I only had this to satisfy my curiosity, I would become a Christian"? That's hogwash. That is simply not the case. It is the grace of God Most High that is absolutely crucial to open the hardened heart and to bring men out of darkness into marvelous light. And you say, "Well, when we preach that sovereign grace, it seems to inhibit hope. If it isn't dependent upon man, well, then how can we appeal to him to believe the gospel?" This is the only foundation upon which we have hope. It's because of the sovereign power of God. It's because of his amazing grace. It's because of his glory and his ability to bring down hardened hearts and enslave them unto himself. Remember in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them to babes." That's hope. The babes will never come to a saving knowledge in and of themselves. It is God who brings them into this place to appreciate the truth of our Lord Jesus. So that's the backdrop. That's the background. Jesus pronounces beatitude upon him. And then in verses 18 and 19, he makes a statement concerning his church. Verse 18, as I've said, it's establishment. Verse 19, it's function or it's authority. We only have time to take up verse 18 this morning, and I want to look at the church under four considerations. First, its definition. Secondly, its foundation. Thirdly, its triumph. And fourthly, its builder. And I think these come from the text, so hopefully we will be enlightened as to an appreciation for the church. And before we begin, isn't it interesting that Jesus is God the Son? As the second person of the Blessed Trinity, was certainly instrumental in the establishment of the family. Right? Christ is present at creation. By the Word, all things came into being. Christ loves the family, to be sure. Certainly Christ is involved in the state, the establishment of the state. Christ speaking in Proverbs 8, as wisdom says, by me, kings reign. But you know that one institution that's going to continue on into eternity is the church. That one institution that does not go away is the church. When we drop dead and we pass into the eternal state, we will be like the angels. I think we'll know our spouses, but we won't relate to them the way that we did here on earth. There will be no more state in heaven, at least in terms of, you know, the United States government. Aren't we thankful for that? We can praise God that when we enter into the eschaton, it won't be under the regime of certain persons that occupy places of authority now. The church, you know, the church in many respects falls on hard times. We like to blame the church. Oh, the church this and the church that. Psalm 87 tells us the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Does that mean he hates the families of Jacob? No. It's an idiom. He is highlighting and asserting and stressing the reality that he loves the gates of Zion. He loves the corporate gathering of God's people. He loves the Sabbath day when his people come together and we glorify and we worship him collectively. God delights in the church. Jesus laid down his life for the church. Jesus bled for his church. And in this instance, after Peter makes this good confession, Jesus pronounces a beatitude on him, and then he highlights the place with reference to the church. First, its definition. The word church in English, like the Dutch, Kirk, German, and Scottish all use Kirk, is not related to the Greek word ekklesia. I'm sure you've all heard the word ekklesia that is translated church in the New Testament. Church or Kirk is related to a word called kuriakon. And kuriakon is found twice in the New Testament scriptures. It means belonging to the Lord. I quite like the word. I like the fact that church is related to that particular word. Do you know where those two instances are in the New Testament where we see that word kuriakon, belonging to the Lord? 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's table. God owns every table. He owns every shred of food that you put into your mouth. God owns every bit of it, but there is one table in particular that he calls his own. And that is when the church gathers together to remember her Lord. We oftentimes look at the table as a reward for our doing well during the week. That's not it. God comes and serves his people in the context of the local church at his table. The other instance is found in Revelation 1:10. John was in the Spirit when? On the Lord's Day. Certainly God owns every single day, but there is one day out of the week that he particularly calls his own, and it is the Lord's Day. So those are the two instances of that word kuriakon. The word ekklesia oftentimes is used by its etymology. That means how the word is structured. Etymology doesn't always help us. If you take the word pineapple and you look at those two parts, pine and apple, would you ever conceive of a pineapple? No, you certainly wouldn't. And oftentimes we hear that ekklesia means called out ones, and the church is the gathering of the called out ones. And while I don't dispute that that's a reality, it's the elect of God called out of darkness into marvelous light to worship him. They are the ones that gather together in local assemblies, certainly. But I think ekklesia answers more to the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly or convocation or congregation. It is the people of God Most High. And there's some continuity between its use in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. France reminds us the Greek term ekklesia never denotes a physical structure in the New Testament, but always a community of people. I know it's common in parlance to say, oh, I'm going to my church, or we are at the church. Now, we all understand what we mean, but that's not technically correct. The church isn't this building. The church is the people who gather in this building. Sometimes preachers or pastors say, my church. And we say, wait a minute, Jesus owns the church. Cut us slack once in a while. I'm sure you say my church once in a while too. When we say that, it's just in the language of men. We are not making an assertion that I own the church and Jesus doesn't. Now, maybe some guys actually do think that, in which case they should be removed. But it's not the building. It's not architecture. It's not ground or property. France says the new temple is not a building of literal stones, but consists of living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. And then the church that Jesus speaks of here in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, is probably the universal church. Interesting. The word church appears three times in the gospel records, and all three of them are in Matthew's gospel. Once here and twice in Matthew 18:17. Here it's the universal church, and I'll define that in just a moment. In Matthew 18:17, it's dealing with church discipline. And so you tell it to the church. That doesn't mean if somebody goes astray in your congregation, you go home and Facebook it, or you Twitter it, or you blog about it. You tell it to the church, local. You don't tell it to every human being out there that confesses the name of Jesus Christ. That's simply not accurate. The confession, our confession, defines the church this way in chapter 26, paragraph 1. The Catholic or universal church. Catholic is a good word. We ought not to be afraid to use the word Catholic. It simply means universal. Roman Catholicism is like military intelligence. Roman Catholicism is like jumbo shrimp or old news. It is oxymoronic. How do you have universal controlled by Roman? You certainly can't. It's a fallacy. The word universe or Catholic is not to be, rebuffed. We ought to explain it, but we also ought to embrace it. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It's a great definition, a great statement concerning the church. Now notice, secondly, its foundation. Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Peter has confessed something about Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus pronounces him blessed because the Father has revealed this to him. And now Jesus uses the opportunity to give Peter more information, more revelation, specifically concerning the church. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Now, I'm sure you are familiar that there's a lot of debate concerning this particular statement. One commentator says, if this paragraph, 13 to 20, is the most discussed paragraph in Matthew, then this verse, verse 18, is the most discussed verse in the most discussed paragraph. There's a lot written on verse 18. But Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's basically three views concerning this rock. The first is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. They say that it is Peter personally, that Peter is the foundation upon which the church is built, and that from Peter there's a succession of popes that follow after him. A second view is a Protestant position. The rock is Peter's confession of faith. J.C. Ryle says the true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the truth of our Lord's messiahship and divinity, which Peter had just confessed. A third position is the rock is Christ who Peter confessed. Now, you'll see that 2 and 3 are very much synonymous. I personally have no problem taking 2 or 3 on their own or a combination thereof. But it's a difference between a Roman Catholic position and a Protestant position. Owen says concerning this third view, it is not the person of Peter who confessed Christ, but the person of Christ whom Peter confessed. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't he a wonderful theologian? If you don't read John Owen, you should pick him up. That is the rock on which the church is built. Now, just a couple of observations on the Roman Catholic position. If you are Roman Catholic here this morning, let me tell you, I love Roman Catholics. My mother was a Roman Catholic. She just departed last year, broke my heart tremendously. I was brought up Roman Catholic, so if I sound like I have an axe to grind, I do, but it's not against personal Catholics. It's not against the people themselves. It's against the dogma or the doctrine or the teaching of the so-called Church of Rome. Just a couple of things that we ought to consider concerning Roman Catholicism. They teach that Peter in his person was the rock and that this is the justification for papal authority. You might hear me use the word popery this morning. As I reminded our congregation, there's two uses of popery. One is a little bowl of things that smell good in your bathroom. I think there's a tea in there, and I think it's related to the French language, of which I know nothing. When I say popery, I mean P-O-P-E-R-Y, popery. That having to do with the Pope of Rome. Here's what they say concerning the Pope. The Pope, as Bishop of Rome, is the successor of St. Peter, and therefore the visible head of the Church on earth, and the vice-regent of Christ, and the supreme ruler of all Christians. Now, just to give you, or whet your appetite a little bit, as to the background in chapter 22 in our confession, dealing with liberty of conscience, actually chapter 21. Do you think when the Reformers highlighted liberty of conscience, it was so you could have a beer with your pizza? Because if you do, you're wrong. They didn't want the state to forbid them or encroach upon matters religious, and they certainly didn't want the Pope of Rome exercising authority over them and telling them to wave incense, to genuflect, to wear rosary beads, to use any of that accoutrement whatsoever. Christian liberty was larger than can I listen to this song or not. Christian liberty was about the right that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience, and no one has the prerogative to bind another man's conscience in the name of Jesus. We do affirm, I'm going to use sort of a methodology of affirmations and denials. We do affirm the Apostle Peter occupied a place of priority among the disciples. We can't deny that. You know, Protestant responses ought not to be, well, Peter was a miserable human being, and we just barely can stand him. No, he was a man who had priority in the early church. We ought to acknowledge that. However, we want to remind Roman Catholics that the Apostle Peter was not infallible. What happens in our narrative? On the one hand, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father was in heaven." And a few verses down, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, you think you've had ups and downs in your Christian life, right? You feel the favor of God on a Monday, and by Wednesday, you're in the slough of despond. Imagine Peter, in the space of minutes, he goes from, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to "Get behind me, Satan." Certainly Peter wasn't of such a delicate sensitivity that he stopped following the Lord Jesus. As well, we notice in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, 69 to 75, it's Peter who denies the Lord Jesus. When we get to the book of Acts, Peter takes three times before he gets the vision in Acts chapter 10. He's under the leadership in the Jerusalem church of James in the book of Acts. And when we get to the book of Galatians in chapter 2, we read that Paul withstood him to his face and rebuked him. Doesn't sound like a pope. Doesn't sound like an infallible interpreter. Doesn't sound like one who exercises authority over others within the context of the church. We maintain the Lord Jesus was not instituting a succession of popes. Imagine for just a moment if he was. History tells us that Peter's death predated John the Apostle's. So ideally, you would have Peter dying, and then his successor being the Pope, and then exercising authority over a living apostle? It just doesn't make any sense. Consider the fact as well, and some of these are just details, but they're very solid, very powerful things in and of themselves. Peter was married. How did Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law if he wasn't married? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife like Peter and the rest of the apostles? He was a married man. If it was papal succession, why are you prohibiting these poor slobs from taking a wife? Let them be the men that God made them to be. It is not more righteous, pious, and holy to be celibate. If you're celibate, praise God, you've got the gift. If you're not celibate, get married. Take a wife and thank the Lord for His goodness. He who finds a good wife obtains a good thing from Yahweh. Not a bad thing, not a necessary evil, not a hindrance, not an obstacle, but a good thing. We affirm the position of the Roman Catholic Church is not the fruit of responsible exegesis, but an existing view of the Church that is read into the text of Scripture. It is, and if you're a paedo-baptist here, please forgive me, it is like paedo-baptism. It is a practice in search of a theology. It is a practice that needs biblical justification. So they take this doctrine of papalism and they foist it upon the text in Matthew 16, 18. D.A. Carson says, the text says nothing about Peter's successors, infallibility, or exclusive authority. These late interpretations entail insuperable exegetical and historical problems. Robert Raymond, in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, has an treatment on this passage. I commend the whole to you. But he says this, in sort of summary. He says, Rome's exegesis of Matthew 16 and its historically developed dogmatic claim to authoritative primacy in the Christian world simply cannot be demonstrated and sustained from Scripture itself. This claim is surely one of the great hoaxes foisted upon professing Christendom, upon which false base rests the whole papal sacerdotal system. Sacerdotalism means that there's power in the priests to convey grace and blessing. I think Raymond's right on. Spurgeon said it this way, no unsophisticated reader, listen to what he says, no unsophisticated reader of his Bible sees any trace of popery in this passage. You have to be very sophisticated to derive popery out of the passage. You have to be ingenious to derive popery out of the passage because it's not there. That's what Spurgeon is saying. I love it. He says, the wine of Romanism is not to be pressed out of this cluster. So we have Carson, Raymond, Spurgeon, but let's look at Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2. Does he affirm papal infallibility? Does he affirm that he is the vice regent of Christ? Does he affirm that he is the supreme ruler over all Christians on the earth? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Peter knows he's not talking about himself. Peter knows that he's talking about the one we've come to. He's talking about Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter doesn't say, y'all better knuckle under and do what I say because I'm the Papa of Rome. Simply not what he does. There's no evidence in Scripture or in history that ever tells us that Peter went to Rome. Not one shred of evidence. I know there's that statement in 1 Peter 5 where he says, from Babylon. But what's the definition of Babylon there? I think a good case can be made for a non-Rome position. No evidence. He doesn't assert himself as having this infallibility or supreme authority. He says that we together collectively are living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a priesthood, realizing that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which this blessed temple is built. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Peter's not talking about himself in that passage as the chief cornerstone or as this stone. We ought to realize as Protestants that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. But as I've already intimated, we ought not to go the other excessive way and not see any special privilege or priority or place among the apostles. They had priority. Peter was one of the first disciples called. Peter was one of the first named in terms of being an apostle. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and interpreted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as this which the prophet Joel had spoken. Of course Peter had rank and privilege over us. We acknowledge that. We affirm that. We heartily recognize that. And we think it's a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus utilized the apostles to play a fundamental role in this foundational place. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are foundational. When you get to Revelation chapter 21, that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, what names are written as foundation stones? But the 12 apostles. So we ought not to go the other way and say, well, they were all just miserable wretches like the rest of us. Yeah, they were miserable wretches like the rest of us, saved by sovereign grace, filled with the Spirit in such a way as to call men to Christ, to plant churches, and then be the authoritative, inspired interpreters of what God was doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the church, in many respects, goes too far the other way. Some, we see this in charismatic or Pentecostal churches. We got to be just like the book of Acts. Well, insofar as we are just like the book of Acts at the end of chapter 2, they can continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's great. But in terms of speaking in tongues and prophesying and putting a whammy on people and seeing them rise from the dead, the apostles had a unique role in redemptive history. You cannot disagree with that. The Protestant should not be afraid to see a priority in the Apostle Peter. But what is intriguing for our interpretation of Matthew 16:18 is the situation that occurs following. Peter is a rock as he speaks God concerning Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. When Peter denies God's truth, he is told to get behind me, Satan. So it's not Peter as a person. It's Peter in his confession. It's Peter in what he says. It's Peter in what he states. I don't think any Roman Catholic would say, well, Peter is actually Satan too. How could he be the foundation stone upon which the church is built and Satan? But you see, just a few verses down, when he denies the truth that Christ speaks, he is said to me, Satan. So we need to realize what's going on there in Matthew 16:18. I hope that was clear enough. People are tired. You need more coffee between the break. Please get a shot. And pay attention as Sean reads Judges 15. If you, it's going to be difficult to show you what's going on there. It's a big block of narrative, and we got a lot to say. It's one thing you'll probably realize, but he's got a lot to say. I don't get out much. I've said that before. Places. You've not heard my illustrations. You've not heard anything I always say. So it's like a breath of fresh air for me. So anyways, pay attention when he reads Judges 15 and 16. And I realize that the one of the difficulties of having an afternoon service is like fighting nature. You've had food. Your body is in nap mode. It is the Sabbath day. You want to rest. Just rest afterwards. Just go rest after, you know. Anyways, just lovely, loving encouragements from Jim Butler here. So let's look thirdly at its triumph. Notice what Jesus said, and then we're just going to skim through some of this stuff. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, as I understand Hades, it is that place that is there for righteous and unrighteous. As I've heard James White explain it, it's sort of a two-compartment place. And I know this may be a little bit confusing, but Hades is what's happening now. Hell is what is happening then. We see this in Revelation 20, chapter 20. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So as I understand Hades in this instance, it does have that hellish aspect. It is where the unrighteous dwell. It is overseen and ruled by the devil. There is malevolent forces that seek to oppose the church. Ephesians 6, Pastor Phil said that he's going through that in his afternoon services. And that's where Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and those things that seek to do ill to the people of God. So that's kind of how I understand this idea of Hades. There is a malevolent force. There is this desire to stop the church in her march, in her forward going, in her triumph through the ages. As well, some commentators seem to indicate that Hades means here strictly death. But in Revelation 20:14 and in Revelation 1:18, death and Hades are spoken together. So while there may be some correspondence and some overlap, I take it distinctly that it's not just death here. Certainly death cannot stop the church, we would all agree. If I drop dead right before your eyes, then hopefully you'll marshal my body or usher my body out here, and then one of your other brothers come up and preach. It's not going to stop the church if some man or men drop dead. But I think the idea here is the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the language that is employed there is very interesting and intriguing because I think we misunderstand it. I think today we think the church is just to sort of surround the wagons and kind of hide and let knees sort of bash together and bite our collective fingernails and just hope we don't get overrun. But that's not the image that Christ uses. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Gates are a defense mechanism. If I put a wall or a fence around my house, it's to keep people out. This is a very Western concept. We want to keep people out. We want big walls and we want gates that are sturdy and strong and big padlocks so nobody can come in and mess with us. Right? This is the image. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. What is going forward, what is marching on through the ages, what is taking no prisoners is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Triumph, blessing, power, conquest, but as well persecution, suffering, trial, difficulty. You see, the gates of Hades are not going to give up without a fight. On the one hand, there is triumph in the passage, but on the other hand, it's not a triumphal ism that indicates that everything's going to be rosy, peachy, and wondrous for us as we just sort of skip our way into heaven. The Christian life is not a Disney movie. You don't wake up in the morning and have birds dress you. You don't have little animals in the fields calling out your name and bidding you hither. The Christian life is hard. It's tough. It's martial. It's military. We are to wage the good warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. So on the one hand, there is triumph and conquest in our verse. But on the other hand, this interpretation that says it's all triumphal is a, it's only a theology of the crown is faulty. It is missing something. It is wrong. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, all who are united to Christ and acknowledge Him to be Christ and mediator will remain to the end safe from all danger. For what is said of the body of the church belongs to each of its members, since they are one in Christ. Yet, this passage also instructs us that so long as the church shall continue to be a pilgrim on the earth, she will be exposed to many attacks. For when it is declared that Satan will not conquer, this implies that he will be her constant enemy. You got to keep that in mind. You take this passage and say, it's only triumph, it's only conquest, it's only victory. You're missing something. The gates of Hades are not going to go down without a fight. They're not going to just lay down for you. You have to be faithful. You have to persevere. You attend the means that God's ordained for your Christian growth. You show up when He says to. You do what He says. Be faithful for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. This is one of the problems when young people get saved. They just want to go out and do great things for Jesus. You know what a great thing is for Jesus? Be faithful now until you die. This is what Paul says concerning ministers of the gospel. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found successful. No. That they be found ingenious and innovative and creative and celebrity. No, that they be found faithful. That's what it's about. Getting up every day and doing the same thing until you die. Be at church every time the doors are open. You know, it's not rocket science. It really isn't. People that grow well in the Christian life are people that use the means. I know that sounds revolutionary. I know it sounds zany. You mean there isn't a pill I can take and just get bucked? No, you got to get up every morning and go to the gym and pick up heavy things. It's just the way it goes. You got to eat right. You got to run. You got to do all those things to be physically healthy. Do you get to Pauline status? Not that I think we ever will, but do you get to that place by missing church, missing prayer meeting, missing your Bible reading? No. You say, that sounds so easy. It is easy. We complicate everything. I need to learn. I got to work on my prayer life. I got to read 5 books on prayer. Why don't you just pray? I got to learn a strategy to evangelize. Go talk to your neighbor about Jesus. You know, we're struggling with managing our children and getting them to both put them down for naps and tell them to suck it up once in a while. Brethren, the strength of the individual and the strength of the gates of Zion depend on the faithfulness of God's people. Secondarily, it depends ultimately on God's grace and spirit and power and work. Brethren, triumph also implies persecution. If you're unfamiliar with it, do a little research on what's going on in Iraq. And then finally, it's a builder. I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ builds His church. Isn't that encouraging? It depends on you and me and Pastor Phil. As good a man as Pastor Phil is, or as good a man you are, we're going to fail. This is Christ's project. Isn't that? I mean, that helps me get out of bed every day. It is Christ's project. And it will triumph. It will conquer. It will continue into the eschaton. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Who's assembled before the throne of God and the Lamb who sits upon the throne? Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The church. Praise God that it's Jesus who builds His church. As well, Jesus owns it. One of the bad things about this whole celebrity preacher thing. It's almost like men are using the church to build up their own name or to build up their own accounts or to build up their own prestige around others. That's terrible. The church is about Christ. He builds it. He owns it. As well, He defines what is proper conduct. You know, some people have come to our church over the years. They say, well, your worship's so boring. Well, why don't we throw in some puppeteers? Or why don't we have some guitars? Or why don't we invite, you know, a local metal band to strum Jesus' song? No. We do what Jesus says. I know that's a zany idea, too. I love the way Pastor Albert N. Martin defines the regulative principle of worship. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than what God has commanded. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. What does Jesus command? What does the head of the church tell us to do? He says, get together, and when you get together, pray, preach, and sing. Is that beautiful, simple, wonderful? I don't have to be innovative. I don't have to be creative. I don't have to be a rocket scientist to pastor a church. I don't have to go to business school. I don't have to go to leadership seminars. This is liberating stuff for, you know, a simpleton like me. Consider what Paul tells Timothy, and we'll end here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard what was committed to your trust. Your translation might say, guard the deposit. When you go to the bank and you take your lump of gold and you give it over to the bank, you want them to guard it. But it remains yours, doesn't it? At least technically. I'm not talking about service fees and all that sort of thing. When you take that lump of gold and you hand it over to their care, they're simply to guard what has been deposited to them. They're simply to guard what has been entrusted to them. They're not to change it. They're not to shave gold off of it. They're not to make a figurine out of it. They're simply to watch it to make sure that when you come back, it's there and safe. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Not be innovative, not be creative, not be celebrity, but guard that which was committed to you. I think that is an implication and a just and necessary one from Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the statement of Christ concerning the church. Help us to grow in our appreciation for her, in our love for her, and in our prayers on her behalf. And for churches gathered together all over the earth today, we pray that your word would run swiftly and be glorified. We pray that you would cause your face to shine upon your people. As well, God, cause your face to shine upon those who are not yet your people. And may this be the day of salvation in many, many souls. And we ask these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.